Dear congregation, I again encourage you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. As we continue to follow Paul's imagery that we see here in these verses, it can be helpful for us for a moment to imagine ourselves as a soldier in an army camp. We've been engaged in a long, difficult, and bloody war. As we're there in a camp, perhaps early in the morning, the alarm sounds. Because suddenly, the guards have noticed there's a large group of enemy soldiers approaching the camp. Now remember, this is in the days before drones and machine guns and all the modern weapons that we have today. The weapons being used are swords, spears, battle axes, bows and arrows. As a trumpet blasts are ringing in your ear, what are you going to do? Well, certainly there's no time to sit around, right? You're being attacked. You have to get ready, you have to respond and to fight. As you jump up to get dressed, would you not begin, as you begin to get dressed, to cry out to God and say, Lord, help me. Lord, protect me. Lord, give me courage, give me strength, give me boldness. And as you are praying, you take your belt, the belt of truth, and you tie it around your waist. Then you grab the breastplate of righteousness. And make sure it's securely tied on. Then you put on your sandals, the sandals of the preparation of the gospel of peace. And next you grab your shield. Right, certainly you don't want to go into battle without your shield firmly attached to your arm. Once your shield's attached, you grab the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then you leave your tent and you join the other ranks of soldiers that are about to engage in battle. Now, while on one hand this picture can be helpful, we also need to remind ourselves that we should never take these parts of these armor off. Right? Being a Christian is not just from 9 to 5. We don't just need to be on guard against enemy attacks at certain times of the day, but we always need to have the armor on. And yet, if we profess faith in Christ, there are not times in which we have to acknowledge that we have failed to use these weapons, that God has provided us with a complete armor. But there are times in which we might look down and say, where's my shoes? Have I lost the gospel or forgotten the gospel? Or times in which we are struggling and we say, where's my shield of faith? My shield that I can use to block the attacks of the enemy. Where is my sword, the word of God that I can use to attack and to destroy? Every time we hear this call from Paul to take up the whole armor of God and to stand fully dressed for battle, it's a reminder to ask ourselves, first, am I united to Christ? Because if we are not united to Christ, then we have no spiritual armor. Really, we still belong to Satan and we belong to the world. We're part of the kingdom of darkness. So to have this armor that we must have, we need first of all to trust in Christ. We'll come back to that in a moment. But the second question we need to ask ourselves as we profess faith is, am I fully dressed for a battle? Am I actually using the weapons God has given me? Well, this afternoon we come to the fourth part of this armor. Our text is chapter 6, verse 16. We read, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. We'll consider this under the theme, stand, taking the shield of faith. So we're to stand, taking the shield of faith, and may God help us as we consider this in two sections. First, having the shield of faith, and second, using the shield of faith. So first, having the shield of faith. I think all of us here know what a shield is. Right? You've seen pictures in books or in videos. The picture quickly comes to our mind. And in the Roman Empire, shields were made out of two layers of wood glued together. And on top of these layers of wood was a layer of canvas cloth. And then it was covered with leather. And often on the top and the bottom, there is these metal strips there to reinforce the shield. So it's not just a little piece of plywood. This is something that is a strong weapon, something that can you could use it to block attacks. It's a very suitable weapon. I guess it's the picture that would have come to the minds of the Christians in Ephesus. And the shield mentioned here by Paul in Ephesians 6 is referring to the larger shield. There's two shields the Romans use. There's a small round one like this perhaps, and the larger one that's about 4 feet tall and 2.5 feet wide. Big enough that you can completely hide behind a shield, so you have total coverage against the enemy. If you speak of taking a shield here in this chapter, it's immediately clear that Paul is not speaking of an ordinary physical shield, but something else, the shield of faith. Believers are to take the shield of faith. Well, what is faith? We looked at this a little bit this morning, and we'll look at this again this afternoon with a slightly different focus, so hopefully it's not too repetitious. But as you think about what is faith, I remember my late teens struggling to understand what is faith. Sometimes people describe it as almost this mystical experience that someone has, and it seems very hard to understand what is faith and what isn't faith. What I found very helpful is that at certain points I realized or learned that the same Greek word translated as faith is at other times translated as believe or trust. And those are things I think we can understand more easily, to believe in something or to trust in something. It's not exactly the same, these words don't have exactly the same meaning, but there's certainly a great deal of overlap. And really, as you think about faith, putting your faith in someone, we see something of both these words. It has to be a believing and a trusting. You might say that faith can be pictured as a rope made up of three strings twisted together, or a braid with three strands. And the first strand is a knowledge that comes from God's word. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. We don't turn to faith because science can't give us the answer, or because we just have no information and then let's resort to faith as a last resort. Knowledge, having information, that's foundational to faith. Because when you have faith, you have to have faith in something. And you can't have faith in something unless you understand who or what that something is. Romans 10 verse 17 tells us, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We cannot believe, we cannot have faith in something that we do not know. The Catechism speaks of there are three things that we must know in order to have the comfort that's described in question one. And the first is we need to know, to have a knowledge of how great our sins and miseries are. And the second thing we must know is how we may be delivered from all these sins and miseries. And the third is more, once you believe, how may I express my gratitude to God for such deliverance? But it needs to be this knowledge, right? Knowledge, at least some understanding of who I am as a sinner, who I am in relationship to God, what my sins require, how they demand God's justice and His wrath. But this knowledge by itself is not enough. The second strand of this braid here needs to be assent, which means agreement or conviction. A sinner not only needs to see his guilt and agree, or needs to see his guilt and agree, as one theologian wrote, that the provisions of the gospel of Christ, they correspond or they match exactly to my spiritual needs. There needs to be the conviction that in Christ there's a great Savior. And in Christ is not just a Savior, but in Christ is the Savior that I need as a sinner. Right? Again, this is so important that we have this, you might say, you have this information, this diagnosis, and that you agree with it. And the last part of faith is trust. So we naturally think of, when we think of faith, we think of this progression, that knowledge becomes conviction, and then this conviction turns into confidence. The same theologian I just quoted describes faith And he says this, as the sinner with mind, feeling, and will transfers all reliance for pardon, righteousness, and cleansing away from himself and his own resources in complete and total abandonment to Christ, whom he joyfully receives and upon whom alone he rests entirely for salvation. Children, maybe this example will help you. I know it's summertime right now, but in a few months it'll likely be winter again. And many of you enjoy ice fishing or skating. And as you maybe have a pond in the backyard and want to go to the lake, it's very important that the first thing you do is ask your parents, is the ice thick enough to hold me? And if they tell you, yes, the ice is thick enough, and as you maybe go out there and see others skating, you see that, yeah, yes, this ice will hold me up. But really, the picture of faith is not that you stand there on the side and you see that the ice is thick enough and that you believe that, but that you yourself, you step onto the ice with the confidence that you might say even the faith that this ice will hold you. The same is true spiritually. Not just that we have information in our mind and maybe convictions, but that we go and we rest on Christ. We put our trust in Christ. We flee to Christ. And that we rely entirely and totally on Him. So we have, what is faith? Faith is to trust, to rest, to look to Christ. Now the shield of faith offers protection, not because of the greatness of our faith, but because of the greatness of Him in whom we trust. Right? It's not because we have a great shield, but because of who we look to, who we rest in, and whom we take refuge. Saving faith is focused on Jesus Christ as He's revealed in the Bible. Faith takes hold of the calls, the invitations, the promises of the gospel, and we flee to Him, we rest in Him, we look to Him. Faith clings to the promise that in Christ we have the long-awaited seed of the woman, that in Christ we have the Messiah, the Savior by whom God saves sinners. Faith rejoices and rests in the finished work of Christ. But the shield of faith which believers have include more than these specific gospel promises and more than the saving work of Christ. It is faith that looks, depends, and rejoices not just in Christ, but in the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right, we confess it also in the Apostles' Creed. We don't just say that we believe in Jesus Christ and what Christ has done. We say, I believe in God the Father. I think of God the Father, the one who has chosen His people, the one who has promised that He will preserve His people, that none of them will be swept away or taken by Satan, that He will bring them to Himself in glory. Faith in Jesus Christ, we've already mentioned, who not only saves His people, but also right now is interceding for them. He's at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, where He prays for His people. Faith and looking to the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, the one who has been sent by the Father and the Son, the one who takes God's word and applies it to our heart, the one who convicts us, who corrects us, who guides us, who helps us. The Holy Spirit, who in regeneration makes dead sinners alive, who works faith in the hearts of God's people, and who also continues to lead us, to shape us, and make us more like Christ. You might say in saving faith, there's perhaps a particular looking to Christ for salvation, but then as we go on in the Christian life, there's an ongoing reliance in who God is. The Old Testament, especially in the Psalms, we see this language being used of God as our shield, of how believers trust Him. Give you two examples. Psalm 18, verses 1 through 3. I will love Thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my buckler, it's a small shield, and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. Or Psalm 144, verses 1 and 2. Blessed be the Lord, my strength, my goodness, and my fortress, my high tower, and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I trust. Through Christ, we as sinners can be forgiven. Through Christ, we as sinners can be made right with God, and we can join the psalmist and take up these words and not just sing them, but believe them. Looking and trusting in God, our protector and our helper. Well, congregation, do you have this shield? Do you have this shield of faith? Is your hope in Jesus Christ? If you have not fled to Christ for salvation, if you've not turned away from your sins and say, Lord, save me. Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Why is that? Do you not need this God? Do you not desire to be made right with God, to be upheld and sustained by Him? Apart from Christ, you're still in great danger. I trust you know that you're a sinner. I trust you know that you are unable to obey God, to keep His law. The Bible is very clear. The wages of sin is death. So every time you sin, you're earning more death, more wrath, more judgment to yourself. It's only one way to be saved, only one way to be delivered. The Bible is very clear. God calls you, He commands you to repent and believe. And perhaps you're crying out to Him. Perhaps you're struggling. You know that you're a sinner. You know that you need a Savior. And yet as you pray, as you cry out, there's no relief. There's no change. There seems to be no answer. Yet all you can do then is continue to pray. And to take the promises and say, Lord, you promise that all who are weary and heavy laden, that when they come to you, you will give them rest. That those who are thirsty, those who long to be satisfied with living waters, that when they come to you, you will give them this water. That those who are spiritually hungry, when they come, they will receive the bread of life. Today is a day of grace. Today, God comes to you in the gospel with warnings, invitations, and promises. So today is a day to respond. Today is a day to cry out to Him and say, Lord, forgive me. To say, Lord, I believe. Take away my unbelief. We've seen so far something of what faith is. How we have this knowledge, this agreement, and then this trusting. Let's go on to see how through faith we have this glorious shield and how we are to use the shield of faith. So second point, using the shield of faith. Ephesians 6 verse 16 identifies for us what we are to use the shield of faith for. It tells us, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. So the primary use, the main use of the shield in this context is to stop and to extinguish those fiery arrows that Satan shoots. Here in the King James, it has the wicked. Other translations have the wicked one. And connecting this back to the early verses in this chapter, verses 10 or 11 and 12, where we have especially Satan as the one who attacks us, the one against whom we're engaged in battle. But this description, the wicked or the wicked ones, a helpful reminder again of who Satan is. Satan is not someone who is neutral. He's not this mixture of a little bit of bad and a little bit of good. Satan is wicked, totally depraved. And his greatest desire is if he cannot keep you from going to Christ, and if he can get you to stumble, get you to fall, get you to give in to sin and to temptation. Satan loves to divide churches. He loves to destroy churches. He loves to distract churches. Satan's attacks here are described as fiery darts. Again, it's a helpful picture. And this, again, is so relevant to the Christians in Ephesus. In battles already hundreds of years before Christ's birth, we'd have these arrows, and they'd take this cloth soaked in oil or some other flammable material, and they'd wrap this around the arrow shaft just under the point. And they would take them, and right before they shoot them, they light them on fire. And not only then is this arrow coming at you a deadly weapon, but if it doesn't kill you, it will set you on fire. This is most effective, of course, when you have hundreds of arrows coming. Right? Just imagine the enemy is taking, there's hundreds of arrows that are all on fire, and they're coming towards the boat you're on, or in the village, or the army camp. And the chaos and the panic that would ensue because of the fires. As we're here today, Satan is not shooting physical burning arrows at us. But perhaps that would be easier, wouldn't it? Because then we would see them. Then we would immediately notice them, immediately respond to them. But the fiery arrows of Satan are temptation, especially those that deal with our passions, whether it's envy or lust or pride or anger. Before we consider some specific temptations, we need to remember how Satan attacks in many ways. But they might describe someone as, or something as, a one-trick pony. Maybe you've heard that before. Right, something or someone that's really good at one thing, but that's all they do, and they keep doing it over and over again. But Satan's not like that. He uses many different attacks, many different approaches. If one temptation doesn't work, he'll try a different temptation. He's an expert deceiver with all kinds of attacks. As you think about the attacks of Satan, think first of all how he comes sometimes with sudden, shocking temptations. Maybe, first of all, shocking temptations against God. Now, it shouldn't surprise us when we're tempted to sin against God. Satan's been doing that for many years. Jesus himself faced this temptation when Satan came, and we can read about that in Matthew chapter 4. We have three temptations recorded there. The second temptation was that Satan tempted Jesus to jump off the temple peak so that God would send his angels and save his life. As you think about that, where would Satan get that idea from? In a way, it seems ridiculous. To tempt Jesus to jump from this high point and to trust that God is going to send an angel to catch him. Now, certainly there's an Old Testament passage that God protects his people. But are we going to test that by jumping off the tallest building around? And yet, that was a real temptation Jesus faced. We'll come back to that in a moment. The third temptation is equally shocking. Satan encourages Jesus to bow down before him and to worship him. And again, the idea seems ludicrous, that the Son of God himself, who created the universe, would bow down and worship Satan. Yet in these temptations, Satan uses his craftiness to make these appealing. In the first temptation, or second one, dealing with jumping off the temple, what he's getting at there is, do you not want to know and to experience the care and the protection of God? Hey, wouldn't it be wonderful that if we could jump off a building, that God would send an angel to save us? And what a reminder that would be of the presence of God and the care of God. All of us want to know and experience God's care. And in the third temptation, what Satan was getting at there is, really, he was saying to Jesus, the way you are going is difficult. The way you are going is full of pain and suffering. The way you are going will involve rejection and death. Well, what if I give you another way, an easier way, a less painful way, and I promise you the world and in response? We too can be tempted to turn away from God's way of salvation, to join, for example, the health and wealth gospel movements. Right? Just name it and claim it. If you're a real believer and you have real strength, God will heal you. God will make sure that your debts are covered, that you have a wonderful relationship with your spouse, that you'll be healed from your sickness. That sounds wonderful, doesn't it? But that's not God's way. It's not the way that God describes us. It's not even what's best for us spiritually. Charles Hodge writes on this verse, "It is a common experience of the people of God that at times horrible thoughts, unholy, blasphemous, skeptical, malignant, crowd upon the mind, which cannot be accounted for in any ordinary law of mental action, and which cannot be dislodged. They stick like burning arrows and fill the soul with agony." Maybe you have that sometimes. If you work in a secular workforce, you may hear people misusing the name of God. I think especially those who take the name of Christ and combine that with swear words. And if you hear that regularly, there may be times when all of a sudden that phrase jumps into your mind, that blasphemous thought, and you say, why would I think that? Why would that even come into my mind? Maybe you're meditating upon God, and suddenly some completely unholy, sinful picture of God pops into your mind. And it's disturbing. And it's discouraging. Or perhaps you find yourself asking the question, is there really a God? Is the Bible really God's word? Sometimes these things, they come in so suddenly, so unexpectedly, they can catch us off guard. And you can wonder, where is that from? Now, we can not only have these shocking thoughts of sin in connection to God, but also against others or ourselves. Many things can be listed here. The thought of having an affair or to commit some other sexual sin. Perhaps the thought of abandoning our family and to run away and to do something completely different. Maybe the sudden desire to hit someone or to hurt someone that you're angry with. The thought of going back to some sin, perhaps back to some old addiction of alcohol or drugs or pornography. Perhaps the thought that we will find relief if we hurt ourselves, cut ourselves, or even just the thoughts, it'd be better if I killed myself. Right? Perhaps some of us, maybe even many of us, these things come into our minds. They unsettle us. Where do these things come from? Why is that idea going through my mind? Now, certainly it's possible this comes from Satan. That Satan comes and he's shooting these fiery arrows at us and he seeks to tempt us, to discourage us. It's also possible to let these sinful thoughts come out of our own sinful hearts. The Apostle Paul spoke of that even as a believer, there's this battle, this war for between the old man and the new man. And so it's hard to tell. Is that from Satan? Or is that part of my own old sinful nature? Well, how do we deal with these thoughts, these temptations? And here it depends on how you respond. Sometimes these thoughts come into our minds and we can immediately shut them down and say, no, Lord, protect me, Lord, keep me. And other times, do we not have to acknowledge, Lord, forgive me for thinking this way. Forgive me even for a moment being attracted to this. Even for a moment, I considered whether I should give in to this sin. Forgive me, Lord, that I don't hate this sin, that I'm not repulsed by this sin as I ought to be repulsed. Lord, help me not to think like this. And when these thoughts come into my mind, help me immediately to run to Christ to say, Lord, protect me and keep me and preserve me. That we would take this shield, the shield of faith. And we would immediately, as it were, stop this arrow and put out the fire as we look to God and trust in God. You know, pictures in the Old Testament are so helpful. How God is our hiding place. How God is a strong tower to which the righteous run and find refuge. That God is our good shepherd who protects us from enemies. So here we already see how we are to use this shield by confessing our sins, going back and again taking refuge in Jesus Christ. So we have these shocking attacks, and might say in these shocking attacks, Satan's trying, as it were, to sink the ship with one huge round of arrows, or a very open attack. And these can leave us shaken, leave us with lingering questions and doubts. But Satan so often doesn't come with one of these great attacks, but he comes more subtly. Instead of trying to sink the ship, he comes and he tries to, through a gentle breeze, push this ship off course. Now through a period of time, we're no longer going in the right direction, but now we're heading in the wrong direction. Let's see that in the second half of this point. It's not just against these open, sudden attacks, but also how Satan so often comes through subtle temptations. Again, we can also apply this, first of all, to God. In the first temptation of Jesus, you read how Jesus was hungry after he fasted for 40 days. And he longed for some food to eat. And many of us are unable to appreciate the depth of the hunger that Christ has. But Satan comes. He says to him, "Do you see those stones over there? Why don't you turn them into bread?" A very reasonable request, isn't it? It's not like jumping off the tower of the tabernacle. It's not like bowing down and worshiping Satan. Just take those stones and turn them into bread, and then you have food. What was wrong with doing that? Jesus certainly had the power, the ability to do that. But here, Satan, he's so subtle. What he's trying to do is to get Jesus to question his Father's care, to question his Father's provision, to question, do you really trust God to provide for you? Or do you need to take matters into your own hands and to ensure in this case that you have food to eat? To question his Father's character. You say, on one hand, it was so innocent, but at the same time, it was so deadly. We too can face the same subtle temptations. We may see suffering and brokenness around us. Maybe we are facing setbacks to our health. Another trip to the doctor, another painful diagnosis or unpleasant surgery. We can become resentful. We can begin to question the goodness of God, the sovereignty of God, to begin to question, are God's ways always good? Is his plan good? Maybe begin to question God's word, the Bible. Especially if you go to university, you hear the influence of the theory of evolution. Another supposed alternative way for how all things came into existence. Maybe you talk to other so-called Christians and they question the miracles in the Bible. Whether these things really happened. Well, certainly they still believe that the Bible is God's word. But can we really trust every word, every sentence? As you hear these things, doubts can begin to slowly creep in. And you doubt the first chapters of Genesis, and then you begin to doubt other chapters of God's word. And we can see how so easily and so suddenly Satan comes in. And slowly by slowly, we go off course. Look at universities like Oxford, Yale, and Princeton. They were founded as conservative, faithful seminaries. Places where God's word was taught, where ministers were trained, where they met together for prayer. Now look where they are. Over several hundred years, from faithful institutions to places that undermine God's word, that attack God, that promote sin. So these subtle temptations concerning God and his word. Also subtle temptations concerning other people. Maybe money's a little tight this month. I mean, you're not going to go rob a bank. That'd be crazy. But you've worked hard this week. You've really given back to your boss. Maybe just a few extra hours on a time card. I mean, he won't really notice, will he? Or it comes time for taxes. You've paid a lot of taxes already. And the government, they waste money. Do I really have to claim all those side jobs I did? Again, right, we see those temptations come in. Often it's not the big things that Satan attacks, it's through the little things that he seeks to come in and to take hold of us. Think of most marriages, most families, most churches. They don't fall apart overnight. But little by little, resentment creeps in, a lack of thankfulness for your husband or your wife, a lack of appreciation, lack of sacrificial service. And once there is some resentment, once there is some bitterness, then it's the little things that can so easily come in, and something small like the dishes not being done can turn into a major argument, going to bed angry. Again, right, it's these little things that creep in. The Song of Solomon, this is this example of to look for the little foxes. Right, those little animals that come in and they begin to dig along the roots, you don't really pay attention to them. But if you don't take care of them, they're going to destroy the vineyard. So in this subtle way, Satan can work again with his fiery darts, but maybe at first they're not noticeable. You don't really feel them. You kind of just set them aside and you think, well, it's not that serious. I don't want to spend time and energy in dealing with them. So often if we leave these little things, these little temptations, that small spark of temptation begins a small fire, and that small fire turns into a big fire. Before you know it, there's an out-of-control, raging fire. Knowing that Satan often works in these subtle means, these subtle ways, how important it is that we be on guard. We regularly pray the words of Psalter 383, which says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart to discern. Try me, my inmost thoughts to learn. And lead me, if in sin I stray, to choose the everlasting way." It's every time we see sin and temptation in our lives, deal with them. Root it out. Take that shield of faith and say, "Lord, help me to quench these fiery darts. Lord, protect me. Lord, preserve me." Congregation, if you by God's grace have come to trust in Christ, then you see the incredible armor that God provides. Now we need every single piece of this. And again, I encourage you, it's been a long time since I preached on the other passages, but spend time studying this chapter. Look at each of these different pieces of armor and ask yourself, am I using this? Am I incorporating this in my day-to-day living? It's remarkable, beginning at verse 16, it says, "Above all." Every piece of armor is important, but the shield of faith is especially important. The shield of faith wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. At youth camp, I spoke on temptation and how in every temptation, God gives us a way of escape. And certainly this shield of faith is part of that way of escape. Then when we are tempted, that we respond by looking to Christ, by fleeing to Christ, that we quench these sins. What a glorious gospel we have, that we can not only have our sins forgiven. That in itself is an unbelievable gift of God. But also, that God blesses us and helps us. As we continue to trust in God, we can use this shield of faith by the power of the Holy Spirit to fight against sin, to destroy sin, to have the victory over sin. God gives us this shield. May God help us, all of us, to take this shield of faith and to be engaged in this battle in which we live. We don't just sit back and say, I can't help it. Everyone else is doing it. That God would give us a zeal, a hatred of sin, and such a love for Him, such appreciation for Christ has done, that every sin is evil. Every sin that we recognize as rebellion against God. May God help us to take this shield and to glorify God by trusting in Him and looking to Him for all that we need. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who is in heaven, again, Lord, as we have studied this passage, and we see what you give to your people, this wonderful armor, especially this shield of faith, Lord, we thank you. Lord, we acknowledge that we are so vulnerable to temptation. We acknowledge that so often we even seek out temptation. We seek out sin, and we, so often there's such a love we have for sin. But Lord, help us to believe. Help us give to us this shield of faith, and help us to use it in this day-to-day struggle, this battle that we have against sin and Satan. And not so that we can look at ourselves and pat ourselves on the back. Lord, help us to fight because we love you more than anything else in this world. And because it's our desire to walk in your ways. Lord, apply your word. Help us to believe. Take away our unbelief. And Lord, forgive us our sins. We ask all these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen.